any kind of way been associated with in gospel meeting work, I got to tell you, this congregation has been one of the most encouraging that Sue and I have been able to be a part of for just a short time. And so I want to thank the elders for inviting me back to take part in this fantastic week that you have scheduled here. You know, I wondered as I looked at the men who were going to be participating in this, I wondered, what is it that I bring to the table? You know, I got to thinking the caliber of men, such as the fantastic sermons that we heard this morning, Brother Jerry, delivered to us, just stimulating and so true to the book and so encouraging. You know, I wondered about that until I walked in. And then some of the first questions that I got asked when I came in, where is Sue? I know, but she sends her regrets. She was just unable to be with us this week, and so that's where Sue is. She still is at home. I've been a, you know, Harry came up to me a while ago, and he said, "Now you are going to talk about the establishing of the church." I said, "That's what I was assigned." And so I'm just doing what I'm told. I do want to talk to you this morning for a few moments on the beginning or the establishing of the church. And to do that, I want us to go back in our minds and perhaps even in our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was coming to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, his disciples came to him. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now Jesus wasn't asking that out of a sense of ego. Jesus was really wanting to know whether his message is resonating with the people and what their conclusions were. "Who do men say that I am?" Now the disciples answered Jesus with a smattering of information. "Well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You know what I like to do when I look at that passage of Scripture? I like to challenge people to answer this question in their mind. Now, of those answers that were given, one of the prophets, Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist, which one of those answers was the most correct? Which was the closest to being correct? And, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, John the Baptist, probably they're fleshly related." But, you know, the truth of the matter is, I asked that question to point out that none of the answers are correct. And you can't be close in your answer if your answer is incorrect. And so all of them were wrong. They were unable to connect the dots as far as who Jesus was in many instances. So Jesus then turns the question upon his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Now, Peter answered, perhaps for the disciples, but at least he was giving his answer, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, he was able to put it together, but it was with the help of God. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, he has revealed that truth. Now, the process by which he was revealing it to Peter, we're not told. But Jesus then uses that occasion to make this astounding statement. He said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And so this is the first time that we read, ladies and gentlemen, about Jesus promising to build or to establish his church. Now, when you talk about the beginning of the church, very often what you will get is just a variety of responses. If I were to say to someone, you know, when did the church actually get started? When was the beginning of the church? You're going to have most people who say, well, it really began in the days of John the Baptist during the earthly ministry of John. Others are going to say, well, it began during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, you've even got some, you know, who are on the fringe who are saying, well, you know, the church really had its beginning back in the Garden of Eden. But like I say, that's on the fringe. But if you're a Bible student and you spend any time in studying the Scriptures, you realize and understand very clearly that Acts 2 finds the beginning of the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This, and I'm going to tell you something about this before we proceed any further. When we talk about the beginning of the church, and we talk about the establishing of the church, we're talking about a divine event that comes into the world that is absolutely filled with profundity. This is a divine, life-altering, earth-shaking event. The church, ladies and gentlemen, did not grow out of the pantheon of Roman deities. Not at all. You know, Rome was in vogue at this time. Rome was on the throne. Rome ruled the world. And they just had a pantheon of Roman gods. The church did not grow out of that pantheon. Grecian culture was still involved in the lives of people. You could go to Athens, Greece, as Paul did in Acts chapter 17. And you're going to find the Parthenon there with all of the mythological gods of the Grecian culture. The church did not grow out of Grecian mythology. As a matter of fact, when you study the scriptures, you're going to find that the church was, just tremendously different insofar as substance is concerned from the Hebrew religion as well. It was radically different. And so we're going to look in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church. But before we do that, ladies and gentlemen, I want us to consider something. Before we talk about the beginning of the church in Acts 2 and look at some prophecies that deal with that and try to reach some conclusions based upon what the teaching of the scriptures are pertaining to the establishment of the church, I want us to try to consider the church from the perspective of God for just a moment. And to do this, I want to go back to the book of Ephesians. And I want us to get a view of the church from God's perspective. Here's what Paul says to the Ephesian brethren. To me, who am less than the least of these saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, the time that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, how? By the church. Now we're getting an idea of how God views the church and what the church is from the perspective of God. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Now just stop and consider the content of what is being said here as it pertains to the church. The church, ladies and gentlemen, was in the heart and in the mind of God since the beginning. God had a plan and God had a purpose, ladies and gentlemen, before He created this world. And that plan and that purpose was to save lost humanity, those who had rebelled against God. But now Paul says God has made this plan and this purpose known to the world. And He's made it known to the world by the church. This salvation, and this is where we need to go with this. We talk about the church. We talk about the beginning of the church. We're talking about salvation. This salvation that is the purpose and the will of God was accomplished in Christ Jesus. And it was in the mind of God before God ever created dirt, before God ever spoke this world into existence. I want to consider something Paul says in Romans chapter 5. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'll just tell you something. Don't you believe anybody that comes along and tells you that God's plan of salvation that we're talking about today was some sort of afterthought. That God had a plan in mind, but the Jews rebelled against that plan. And so God then had to change His mind and He instituted the church. Oh, and now, you know, we hear people talk about, well, this is the church age. We're living in the church age. No, my friends, let me tell you something. The church is not an afterthought. Salvation in Christ is not an afterthought. The purpose and the plan of God was not in any way, shape, manner, or form stymied by the resistance of Jesus. Not at all. No, this is in the plan of God from the beginning. It was from the beginning that Christ died for us. Consider a couple of other passages. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He indeed was foreordained, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world. You see, it was in the mind of God since the beginning, or even before the beginning. And now you know what? It's manifested in these last times for you. Just as He chose us, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world. So now we're getting a kind of an idea of the church from the mind of God, from the perspective of God. This is in my mind from the beginning. And you know, it's been my eternal purpose to bring salvation to mankind. And this was carried out in the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, which again was in the mind of God from the very beginning. So keep this in mind. When we talk about the establishment of the church, keep in mind that salvation in Christ was foreordained by God before creation, not an afterthought in any kind of way. This salvation, now this is what confuses a lot of people. This salvation that was in the mind of God from the beginning was a hidden mystery. Let me say that again. The salvation that was in the mind of God that has been revealed in these last times remained a mystery. Let me tell you about mystery. You know, if you look in the dictionary at the definition of the word mystery, you're going to find usually something said along these lines, that it's something that is unknown and unknowable. That's not the way that the Bible uses the word mystery. You know, sometimes we think about the Loch Ness Monster. You know, that's a mystery. Is there really some sort of sea monster living in this lake in Scotland? You know, nobody knows. It's something unknown and perhaps even unknowable. And, you know, that's the way it is with the lost Dutchman's mind. Is there really a lost Dutchman's mind? That's a mystery. The mystery of the lost Dutchman's mind. That's not the way the Bible uses the term mystery. Mystery in the Bible is something that is hidden. Something that is covered. Something that one cannot know. God had in mind salvation of lost humanity. It was in His mind from the beginning. But God kept that hidden. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. He said, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now, a little bit of change here, but now has been revealed to His saints. And that's the salvation we talked about a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 3. But let's keep also in mind that throughout the Old Testament, God gave prophecies. And the way that I want us to look at these prophecies this morning is that what God was doing in the Old Testament by the prophetic utterances that He had His prophets to speak, He was giving glimpses. He was giving bits and pieces of His plan. He was giving bits and pieces of His purpose. He was giving hints throughout the Old Testament, something is coming. Something is going to be revealed to you. And I'm going to draw all men to myself. Now, I tell you, a lot of times these prophets didn't even have a clue as to what it was that they were saying. Oh, they knew what they were saying, but they didn't know the meaning of it. Because they were forecasting or foretelling or prophesying of something that was going to occur centuries later. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of this salvation that the prophets spoke about, such as in Isaiah 53, you know, the suffering servant, the passage from which the Ethiopian was reading on the way to back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. You know, all of these prophetic passages in the Old Testament. Bible says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you.
searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
So, God had a plan in mind, foreordained before the creation of the world, that salvation was going to be in Christ. This salvation remained a mystery. And throughout the Old Testament, God gave bits and pieces of that mystery. And it remained a mystery until the fullness of time. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one, that's one body, that's the church. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in Him. So, it remained a mystery until the fullness of time. But you know what? Now, it has been revealed and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The revelation of the mystery, ladies and gentlemen, is this. There's going to be a reconciliation of all sinners to God in one body, the church. That was in the plan of God from the beginning. Isn't that exciting? Just think about that. We are recipients of something that was in the mind of God before He ever created this world. That Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, it doesn't make any difference who we are. We can all be reconciled together in this body of saved, the church. This is looking at the church from God's perspective. And so when we think about it from that regard, in that regard, and then we go back and we consider the fantastic, amazing declaration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 when He said, I will build My church. You know, when you start right there, ladies and gentlemen, you have to realize that the church that Jesus promised to build is the effect of God's purpose and will. It's a culmination of what God had in His mind from the beginning. It's the culmination of all the prophecies that are revealed in the Old Testament. They all find their fulfillment. Jesus said, I will build My church. But you know, and I'm going to go back to something that Brother Jerry was talking about in such a very profound way in some of our earlier studies. I want us to stop and think about what we mean by the term church. You know, we talk about, you talk to people about the church, the beginning of the church, the establishment of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church. A lot of times people, may not understand what you're talking about. I remember years ago, I was studying with a young man. It's kind of interesting the way that study came about. He called me one day, and he said, I've been listening to you on the radio, and I'd like for you to study with my wife and get her out of Jehovah's Witness and into the Baptist Church. And I said, it started making me think about what I've been preaching on the radio. I think I need to start with you. And so he and I started studying together, and I started talking to him about the church and about the undenominational nature of the church. And that really intrigued him. And so he called me one day and he said, Brother J.R., he said, I've got the phone book out and I'm looking for undenominational churches. I said, you're looking in the wrong book. You need to get your Bible out. I'm talking about something in the phone book. I'm talking about something in the Bible. Well, you see, I'm pointing that out to you to say that a lot of people have a misunderstanding of church. And it's not because they're dishonest. It's not because they're ignorant insofar as being, foolish. It's the idea that they're untaught in this. And they, like this young man, they might be consulting a wrong book. You might get the dictionary out and you're going to look under the definition of the word church and you're going to find it's a building for public and especially Christian worship. That's the way a lot of people think of church. Or church may be the clergy or clerical position that one chooses to fulfill his life with, such as the church as a possible career. Well, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm going to make the church my career. Well, they're talking about being a minister or something along those lines. Or you look at the word church in the definition, and you're going to find that sometimes it's a public divine worship. People talk about going to church every Sunday. Or sometimes it's capitalized. And when you use it in a capitalized way, that way, you're talking about a body or organization of religious believers, such as the Presbyterian Church. Okay? You capitalize that. And sometimes we use that term that way, and we should. Sometimes we talk about the Church of Christ Church. And you know, that really betrays that we've got a little misunderstanding here. And we might need to correct that misunderstanding by understanding exactly what the Scriptures mean when it talks about the church. You know, we see these terms used a whole lot. That's defined here by Merriam-Webster. You know, talk about, well, that nice little church down on the corner of such and such a street. And that's talking about a building, and we know as we heard Jerry very early on, that's not at all what's under consideration here. Or going to church. We're not talking about worship. And certainly not talking about a denomination. Well, let me do something here. You might think that I'm getting way, you know, maybe I'm catching out left field now. But I want to highlight this by asking the meaning of the word. I hit my too many buttons here. The meaning of tractor. You know, if you're going to talk to somebody about a tractor, you better, you know, be on the same wavelength here. For example, I can talk to somebody about a tractor, and maybe this guy is a farmer. And you talk to him about a tractor, and he's talking, well, yeah, I got this big John Deere, I got this farm all tractor, and whatever, you know, he knows what you're talking about. And then I say this to him. I say, well, you know what, I was driving down the interstate the other day, and I was doing 70, and I'm telling you this tractor passed me like I was standing still. He's going to look at me like, man, what are you talking about? Well, you see, if I talk to a truck driver, he's going to think tractor in a different context here. You see? So you have to define your terms. You have to know what you're talking about. What does it mean when you talk about tractor? I have a little garden tractor at home. But you know, when you talk about things, you have to define what it is you're talking about. The same is true with engineer. You know, I can talk to someone who graduated from Purdue University with a engineering degree in mechanical engineering, and that we understand what an engineer is. But then if I go down in southern Indiana and I see my friend Gordon Zimmerman down in southern Indiana, and I talk to him about an engineer, well, he's going to think something entirely different because he's retired as a driver of a train. And so both are engineers. But you see, we have to understand what we're talking about here. We have to have a definition of terms. And so this is the way that it is with the meaning of the word church. What do we mean by the word church? Now, to begin this study, obviously, we're going to go back and we're going to lift out a word that's used in Greek New Testaments and begin talking about church. And we're going to say something to the effect that church is a word that translates the Greek word ekklesia. And I know you heard that word used, and young people heard it in classes before, and you should have. When you talk about the beginning of the church, you talk about what the church is, you talk about the ekklesia. But I'm going to say something about that, and I don't want to get too far off track here, but it's something we really need to stop and consider. Because if you know, we say church translates the Greek word ekklesia, and it does, as far as our context is concerned and our study is concerned. But church is actually a Teutonic word which is a German origin terminology here. Church is actually a word that is translating a Greek word that's kuriakon. Kuriakon would be a transliteration of the word kuriakon. And that word means belonging to the Lord. Kuriakon, belonging to Kuro, belonging to the Lord. Kuriakon is used in the New Testament two times. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it talks about the Lord's Supper, the supper that belongs to the Lord. It's used in Revelation 1 and verse 10 when it talks about the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord. Now what's interesting about this is by the 3rd century, the word kuriakon had come to mean the house of the Lord. And so therefore when the English translators got to using the word, got to looking at the church in the New Testament, the house of the Lord, so they just naturally then took the word church and translated the word ecclesia. That's a little history of that. And like I said, I don't mean to get off too far off on that. But when you really look at it, it doesn't really translate the word ecclesia. It does kuriakon. So, let's think about ecclesia and let's understand what it means and how it's applied. Because when we read church, we're reading ecclesia. Ecclesia comes from two Greek words, meaning out of and called, a calling. So when you look at the word church, you're really looking at a word that means an assembly, a congregation, a community, or a gathering of called ones. This is the idea here. Now, ecclesia is a word that's used 114 times in your Greek New Testament. It's used three times in the Gospels, 23 times in the book of Acts, 68 times in the letters or the epistles, and 20 times in the book of Revelation. Now, it depending upon your understanding of Hebrews chapter 2, the New Testament uses ecclesia 110 or perhaps 109 times to signify a body of disciples called Christians, just like you. Now the exceptions of these, again, would be Hebrews 2:12 or Acts 7:38, Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41. In the latter chapter, in the latter verses there, of course, it's talking about the called out riot or assembly there in the city of Ephesus. But it always means a called out body of people. That's the word church. Ecclesia, a called out gathering of people. Now, let me tell you something about church here. Church, and we're going to try to understand church. Church is not, hear me now, is not an institution that dispenses salvation or validates our faith or conveys blessings from God. That's not the meaning of the word church. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus. The church is not a salvation dispensing institution. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. The church is not in any way, shape, manner, or form a denomination. As a matter of fact, denominationalism is something that is categorically condemned in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we're to speak the same things. We're to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And you know what? We can understand the revelation of God. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. As I have written in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. So it's something that can be understood, and that understanding brings unity, not division. The church is not an amalgamation of churches. That is a confederation of local churches. Now I know the Bible talks about the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. And some people have the mistaken notion that the church universal is composed of various local churches. You take the church at 84th Street, you take the church down in Lubbock, Texas, you take the church in Danville, Indiana, you take the church in Indianapolis, the church at Terre Haute, and you put all those together and you have, the church is not an amalgamation or confederation of churches, as we'll see in just a moment. We need to think people here. The church is a collective noun. I'm going to go back to this idea of thinking people for a moment. I appreciate what Brother Jerry said a little early on. When you talk about the church, you're talking about people. You're, you're,
you're talking about men and women who have come to the Lord. That's what we talk about. The church, you're talking about saved men and women who have come to the Lord. You know, when Paul or Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc upon the church, he was hauling men and women. Acts 8, verse 2. Often putting them in prison. Verse 3, putting them in prison. You know, when the gospel finally reached the city of Antioch, the Bible says that when news of that reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, that is, what happened? Christians in Jerusalem heard about salvation down in Antioch. And Jesus in Matthew 18, you know, somebody that has sinned against you, tell it to the church, and if they would hear the church, you know, the church can be here and can speak. That is, Christians can hear and speak. And so church is a collective noun. I'm going to talk to you about that in a moment. And it refers to those men and women who have answered the call of the gospel. Remember, it means called out. Answered the call of the gospel, called out of darkness and saved by the blood of Christ. And they've been established upon the immovable foundation of Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I said I'm going to talk to you about a collective name. We're going to have a grammar class here. Y'all ready for this? What's that? Grammar? Some English? I know you don't. I don't either. But a collective name. It's like this. You take the word flock, such as a flock of sheep. You're talking about a bunch of sheep that is all mentioned together within that collective name. And when you see a flock of sheep, what do you see? Or you see, it's like herd. You know, I don't know if you have any farmers here, cattle farmers. You ever heard of cattle? The herd is a collective name. And when you see a man's herd of cattle, what do you see?
Now keep that thought in mind as we talk about the church. It is a collective noun. Now I'm going to illustrate that in this way. I want to consider two passages of Scripture. One is in Acts 20 and verse 28. When Paul tells the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now we sometimes talk about the church being the blood-bought institution of the Lord. And that's okay. But understand what's meant by that. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, now let's compare the two. One's talking about the church, and one's talking about an individual. Now you take the passage that deals with the church. He said, shepherd the church of God. Now he's talking in a collective sense there. Grouping. And Peter's talking about you. Now what happened to the church? Well, the church was purchased. We've been redeemed, or we've been purchased. You know, it's a beautiful song that we say, I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed. It's a beautiful idea there. We're purchased. You are the purchased possession of Christ. Well, by what were you purchased? Well, the church was purchased with his own blood. But you know what? I am purchased by the blood of Christ. And now to just kind of get this in perspective here, when you see a man's herd of cattle, what do you see? Well, you see, here's a cow, 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 here's a cow. Well, how did that man get that herd of cattle? Well, some men can have the wherewithal, they just buy a herd of cattle and just transport that. But that's not you. If I was going to have a herd, that's not how I'd do it. You know how I'd do it? I'd have a little fence over here. And when I have enough money, I'd go to Harry's and I'd buy a cattle. And I'd take that cow and I'd add it to my herd. Well, somebody said, you just got one cow. Well, that's right. I'm going to build a herd. You know? And so, you know, later on I'd go over to Tom's and I'd buy two cows. And see what I'm doing? I'm building my herd. Every time I purchased a cow, I added it to my herd. And my herd became mine. I owned it. I purchased it. But I did it one at a time. And this is the way, ladies and gentlemen, that we, as the church of our Lord, have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. You see, we are the body of Christ built upon the foundation of Jesus. And every time a man or a woman humbly answers the call of God and submits to being baptized into Christ, they are then added by the Lord to that church, to His flock, to His herd, to His collective possession. This is the church that Jesus built. You see, God had a plan in mind from the very beginning. I'm going to save mankind. How are you going to do it, Jesus? Every time a man or a woman will believe the message of the gospel and answers the call of that gospel and surrenders to me and has his or her sins forgiven, I will add her or him to my body of saved. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the beginning or the building of the church. Every time a man or a woman, just as you read about in Acts chapter 2, obeyed the gospel, the Lord added to the church. He added this one, and He added that one. And by the time they got done on the day of Pentecost, He had added 3,000 to this body of saved people. This is what's marvelous about the church. The church refers to a called out body community of people. Sometimes it's in a local setting. Sometimes we're talking about the church, you know, that is God's assembly all over the world. But it always means a congregation or a community. Always refers to a body. The church Jesus established refers to those who have been called out of sin into fellowship by the gospel. It's therefore the body, the assembly of saved people. This is what's meant in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. He became the Savior of the body. This is the church that Jesus established. Now, when did that happen? When was the beginning of that? That was back in the mind of God before the world was created. That gets back to our study. The church that we've just talked about was established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That is, it was brought into existence, salvation, and the church was always anticipated. But it was never realized while Jesus was upon this earth. I will build future. And Jesus giving the Great Commission in Luke's account, in Luke 24 and verse 47. You know, repentance for the remission of sins would be preached in His name beginning at Jerusalem. Remission of sins began at Jerusalem. And it began on the day of Pentecost, revealed in Acts chapter 2. Now, Pentecost is actually a Greek name for a festival known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. And the Greek word, Pentecost, means 50. And what it does is refer to the 50 days that had elapsed since the Passover. And the Feast of Weeks was celebrated at the end of the grain harvest. And it always happened on the first, or always was on the first day of the week. You know, I think it's very appropriate that Pentecost was the day that the church began. It was the day that God began to harvest those souls that He was going to save on this last day of harvest, the Feast of Weeks. And it began in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was asked the question in Acts 1 and verse 7 about the times and the seasons. You know, you at this time going to restore the kingdom. Jesus said the times and the seasons, they're in the mind of God. Well, that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to run through hurriedly here some verses. Now, if you don't have time, if you're taking notes, you don't have time to write all these down, my slides are available for you. And you can have those and sort of see what we're looking at. But all of the Old Testament prophecies point to Acts chapter 2 when they found their fulfillment. It was going to be in the days of these kings that God would set up a kingdom. That is in the days of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom that Daniel saw. When Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, Caesar Augustus was on the throne. He was ruling the Mediterranean world. Rome was in power. God said, that's when I'll establish my kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we find that the kingdom was going to be established when one like the Son of Man ascended to the Ancient of Days in a cloud. And this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. The word was going to begin at Jerusalem in Acts 2 and verse 3. In Isaiah 2 and verse 3. When Peter begins his sermon in Acts 2 and verse 14, he points out that men of Judea and you who dwell in Jerusalem, hear my words. Finds the fulfillment. All nations would flow into this kingdom. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. In Acts 2 and verse 5, you find men from every nation there in the city of Jerusalem. And it would sit on David's, Christ would be raised to sit on David's throne. Jesus is indeed on David's throne. This is what Peter points out in Acts 2 and verse 30. This is the beginning. We find that God's Spirit was going to be poured out upon all flesh. Joel 2 and verse 28. Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. As a matter of fact, you take that in verse 31, also in Joel chapter 2, and you'll find that this was going to occur before the great and awesome coming of the day of the Lord. David foresaw the resurrection. Not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol. Not let the Holy One see corruption. Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 2. This has been fulfilled. He ascended to the right hand of God in Psalm chapter 110. Jesus is now raised to sit at the right hand of God, Acts 2 and verse 34. He ascended on high, and that's exactly what we see in Acts 1 and verse 9. And at the time that he did that, he led captivity captive. And Paul points out that this is exactly what Jesus did in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse 44? When he had those disciples there and explained to them all of these prophecies. He said all must be fulfilled. And this is what Peter said was occurring in Acts 3 and verse 18. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets spoke of these days. The kingdom was at hand, John the Baptist said. Now the kingdom is in existence. Been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Your kingdom come, Jesus prayed. The kingdom came, and with great tribulation we enter into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus continued to preach, and Christians are in the kingdom. John said, he's a fellow prisoner in the kingdom. God has raised us to be a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1 and verse 6. The kingdom was to come with power, and that power came with the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts 1 and verse 8? Jesus told the apostles, but you shall receive power after which the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, all over the world. And so what you find here, ladies and gentlemen, is that Acts 2 is the beginning. His name was to be preached at the beginning, or beginning at Jerusalem. And then when we find in Acts 11, when Peter was talking about the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost, he referred to that as the beginning. It was the beginning of salvation being opened to mankind. It was the beginning, the establishment of the church. You're added to the church by the Lord. Furthermore, your name then is recorded in heaven by the Lord. But be cautioned, your name can be removed by the Lord. Revelation 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And you know what? You can be a part of that church. You can be a part of that salvation. You can be a part of that great body of saved. You believe with all of your heart, mind, and soul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them. You cannot remain any longer therein. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And you know, when that occurs, you'll be added to the church. Those then who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. If you're not a Christian this morning, whatever in the world is holding you back from surrendering yourself to the Lord, please lay that aside. The salvation was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And to personalize that, let me tell you what that means is, God had you in mind before He ever created this world, that I want to save that person. I don't want him, I don't want her to be lost. And he performed the greatest task that has ever been known. He allowed His Son to be crucified so that we could be purchased by His precious blood. If you'd like to be purchased by the blood of Christ this morning, why don't you come right now and obey the gospel as together we stand.